go ahead and, while I'm adjusting the temperature, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 13. We're continuing there today. Zechariah chapter 13. And we began this section, the first six verses last week, and we'll continue looking at verses 3 through 6 today. But I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. Before we do that, though, we acknowledge that this is not merely an ancient book, but it is God's Word. And so we need to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. Let's do that. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have condescended, you who created the universe, you who owes nothing to us, who owes no explanation. You have chosen to speak to us and to grant us this word by your Holy Spirit that we might know who you are, we might know what you've done for us and what duty you require of us. And so, Father, I pray that we would come to this, your word. Help us by your Holy Spirit to come eager to hear from you, willing to obey what you have commanded. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. You speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received at the house of my friends. Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. I have to say, I admire the tenacity of the people of Valonia. As I was there this week visiting with some folks and traveling down Rocky Point Road, which was an area 3 years ago that was utterly wiped out by the tornado, and again this year was utterly wiped out by the tornado, I drove along that road and I could see the foundations. The debris has been cleared away there of several of those houses. People who had just completed rebuilding and now are doing that again. And what I saw was amazing. I saw newly poured foundations, but poured into the foundation was a safe room. You see, those people intend to come back. They're going to continue to live there. They are planning to stay put. They are saying in evidence, we're here and we will not be moved. You know, to rebuild in the face of such incredible devastation requires a vision. The Bible tells us that for lack of vision, my people will perish. And that proverb that we read that in, the word vision there is speaking of God's revelation. Not merely a vision that we craft for ourselves, but for lack of a word from God, we perish. The men of Zechariah's day are rebuilding. They've been rebuilding the temple after a perfect storm of God's wrath and judgment. More devastating than the tornadoes that hit Valonia and Mayflower on April 27th. Where their whole nation was carried off into exile. The city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple laid waste, utterly blown away by God's wrath and raising up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then after 70 years in captivity, God allows them to return. Imagine how discouraging it would be. I mean, if you've driven down Interstate 40 and you've seen Mayflower, if you've driven through Valonia and you've seen the destruction there, how discouraging it would be if that were your home. If you drove through there and saw nothing but a pile of sticks where your life, your house, your family had been before. Consider how it was for these Israelites who have returned to the land of Judah. And the land is destroyed. I imagine Zerubbabel and Joshua went to bed many nights thinking, what's the use? We'll never be able to rebuild it. But the Lord always addresses the discouragements of men and their callings through His Word. I want you to think about that for a second. God addresses the discouragements of men in their callings through His Word. What's your calling? Is your calling to be an educator? To be the mother of children? Is it to be a physician, banker? Is it to be a farmer? Whatever your calling is, are you ever discouraged? I imagine you probably are. God addresses the discouragements of men in their callings through His Word. And so what does He do? He raises up Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets who come and encourage the men, rebuild. Rebuild. Don't look at the devastation. Don't look at your circumstances and allow that to dictate what you understand about God. Look to His Word. Here is His Word. And He commands them to rebuild. And so they begin to rebuild. He gives them the vision of His Word. But the vision is not look at the past and long for the past and want things to be like the past. You remember both in Haggai and in Zechariah, both accounts, when there's a certain level of rebuilding, in one when the foundation is laid, and in another when the part of the building is erected and the people come and the old men are crying and the young men are singing praise. Don't look back. God's call upon us is not to recover the past, to look to the future that He has for us. The Word of God comes to the people to tell them, hey, the glory of the temple is not back there. It's not Solomon's day. It's not the day that Solomon dedicated this building and the Shekinah glory fills it. That's not the glory days. But what does the prophet Haggai say? The glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into that latter house. And He would say, I am the true temple. You see, it is the promises which are ahead that God points His people to. Zechariah's name, what does it mean? It means the Lord remembers. The Lord has not forgotten His promise. His promises are not overturned. You remember Moses when he came down from the mountain? And Joshua and Moses are up on the mountain. Moses is receiving the law. Joshua says, I hear sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the sound of war. It's the sound of defeat. The people had turned to idolatry. They built the golden calf. It, as Aaron said, sprang out of the fire somehow. And they're worshiping it. Moses comes down, and what does he do? He assumes that God's promises are null and void. And so he takes the tablets on which were written the commandments. He breaks them. And God says, well, Moses, we're not done. Carve out new tablets. Carry them back up, and I'll write on them again. See, God remembers His promises to His people. When we look around and we see a church that has turned away from God's Word, we see a church that is compromised at every level in culture, God has not forgotten His promise that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This week, as we were coming back from town one night, there had been rain. We had a lot of rain this week, didn't we? And there was an incredible rainbow, really vibrant rainbow. You remember what God said about the rainbow when He placed the bow in the sky? He didn't say, I'm placing this here so that you guys will remember my promises. Something very interesting in the book of Genesis. He says, I placed the bow in the heavens so that I may see it and remember. The Lord remembers. He is one who keeps His promises. His promises are good. He is promised that He will establish His church, that He will build it, that it will not be a little outpost, a tiny little outpost in the middle of a sea of ungodliness, but He will cause it to grow and to flourish and to be strengthened. Yet, when we look around, what do we see? We see a church that is weak, that has little impact on culture, that is more affected by culture than affecting culture. We see even in our own state, a very conservative state by all standards in our country. Now, encouraging the culture of Sodom, where it's praised and lauded, and if you don't worship at the altar of homosexuality, you are the cast out. You are the one who is cut off from culture and society. How weak we are when we know everything so much about the science of life, we continue to tolerate the sacrifice of unborn children to the fires of Molech and to the demons of self-concern and self-centeredness and convenience. The billboard in Little Rock, right before you cross the river there on I-30 from North Little Rock into Little Rock, it says this: when 1% of the church shows up, abortion in Arkansas shuts down. 1%. How weak are we in our culture? How little salt and light are we producing? We look at those circumstances and we think, what's the use? Right? In Jeremiah comes and says, look, God has not yet destroyed you. Repent. Turn back. And the people say, well, we know you're right, but what's the point? There's such a spirit of discouragement sometimes. But God gives us in chapter 12 this great picture that he is not done with the church, that he has promised to build the church, to use it as the instrument by which the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. And we talked a few weeks ago about what power could possibly reform the church. What's it going to take? A great charismatic leader or some kind of new method? No. What is the power? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out on Jerusalem and on the on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and a supplication or lamentation. It is that call to prayer. It is prayer that laments our sin as a people, as a nation, as a church, as individuals, as families. It is the call that seeks God's gracious work among us. It is when God's people return to prayer that he begins to transform their nation. There's no secret to it, no magic to it. It is an incredible gift that he has given to us. Have we, though, like Daniel? Remember Daniel? You'd be hard-pressed to find a more godly example of a man than Daniel in the Scriptures. From the time he's a teenager, taken away from his parents, living on his own in a pagan country, could have, you know, he didn't need to rebel against the ideals of his parents. He was encouraged by the king of Babylon to soak up the good life. Yet what does he do? He rejects that because he doesn't want to give offense to his God. And even from that time when he's a teenager, probably 15 or 16, carried off and he asks for the water and vegetables, to the time in chapter 6 of Daniel when he's an old man now, probably in his 80s, 85 or 86, it's been 70 years, and a new law comes on. The wicked rulers are trying to get rid of Daniel. He's always been a thorn in their side. And they get the king to make a law. O king, if anyone prays to anybody but you for 30 days, he should have seen this coming, by the way, then let them be cast into the den of lions. So Daniel's not a young guy. He's fought the battles. He could have said, look, Lord, I'm going to sit this one out. I'm 85. Yet what does he do? He goes home immediately. He opens his windows. He doesn't hide it. And he prays toward Jerusalem. Of course, he's cast into the den of lions. And what happens? He's rescued. Daniel, are you alive in there? Says King Darius. Yes, O king, the Lord has sent his angel and closed the mouths of the lions. But how does he pray? You look in chapter 9, what is his prayer? Oh God, we have sinned against you. He laments the sin of his people. He doesn't say, Lord, it's all those other people. If they had just been more like me. How many times do we go into our prayer closet and do we lament the condition of our nation, of our state? Are we fasting and praying in humiliation because of the condition of our culture? Because of the condition of our families? Because of the condition of our town? Because of the condition of our state, of our nation, of our world? What about the psalmists who lament time and time again? Most of the psalms begin with a lament, don't they? Over the sinfulness in our lives or our culture or of our forefathers. We wept over the offense that has been offered to our God and to his Christ by our nation, by our government, and indeed in our own lives. At the end of chapter 12, we see all this weeping. Everyone who goes by himself and the wives by themselves and the tribes by themselves. And they're weeping how? As one who has lost an only son. They're weeping for the loss of Josiah, the godly king. Are we weeping for the condition of our culture? Are we weeping that there, as for the loss of an only son, that we have no godly leadership in our country that will lead us according to God's word? I would say that God's people in our culture know little of repentance. Repentance is something that we don't talk much about. In our confession, it says that repentance is needful to be preached as much as grace. Because what is grace without repentance? What is God's mercy to us without an acknowledgement of our sin and a turning away from it? What is salvation if it's a mere legal forgiving of our guilt, but doesn't deal with the sin in our lives? We're called to repentance. And that's what we see in this previous, at the end of chapter 12, this spirit is poured out. This prayer leads God's people to repentance, to a spirit of repentance. But as we said last week, there are fruits to that. That would be to have repentance merely as a feeling in our hearts, but to never work itself out in our lives, would be husbands like you, never telling your wife you love her, never doing anything sweet for her, never speaking her love language, but just feeling it in your heart. Try that for a day and see how that goes in your household. And tell me how that day went. It won't be very good, because love is expressed in action. Repentance is expressed in action. We are called to bear fruit. The scripture says that repentance bears fruit. There are deeds which manifest it. And in this beginning of chapter 13, we see some of those deeds. The first two we spoke about last week. What are the evidences of repentance? Well, one is that we're depending not upon our tears or upon the deeds that we've decided to do, but upon what God has done for us in Christ. That's the ground, that's a proper ground of our repentance. And last week we also talked about the fact that the prepared ground of our repentance is when we eagerly desire that God would take away the sinfulness in our lives, that He would take away the idolatry, the things that we have chosen and put in place of God. Put in place of God with respect to our time. Put in place of God with respect to our money. Put in place of God with respect to what we believe, where we find truth. Anything that is in the place of God is an idol in our lives. The one who is repentant wants not merely forgiveness of the guilt of sin, but wants that sin to be taken away. Wants that sinful tendency, that sinful heart, those sinful desires to be removed. But then, what we want to look at today is, what's the fruit? Right? If you have a garden, you want to pick the ground that is best for what you want to plant, and you're going to prepare the soil. But what grows in that soil? What's the fruit of repentance? That's what I want us to consider today as we look at verses 3 through 6 specifically. When Emma and I went to Costa Rica several years ago, one of the things that's incredible about Costa Rica, we think because we've been to the Walmart produce section that we know all the fruits that exist in the world. But when you go to a foreign country, especially a tropical one, they have fruits there that you haven't even begun to imagine. I mean, all the fruit juices there were things we'd never heard of. And they had something called soursop, wasn't it? Soursop. I don't even know what that is. It's a mixture of a bunch of fruits, none of which I'd ever heard of. Incredible. And sometimes that's the way it is with the fruits of repentance in our life. What does that look like? Is it merely us feeling sad? Is it merely us crying? Is it us deciding how we will show our sorrow to God? No. No, the scripture gives us what those fruits of repentance are. The passage shows us several things, so I want us to consider those together. The first is an uncompromising concern for faithfulness. An uncompromising concern for faithfulness. What's going on in this passage? If anyone prophesies... Now, he's not talking about faithful prophecy here. All the prophesying that's being spoken of in this part of Zechariah is false prophecy. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Wow. A family is so concerned for God's honor, for the integrity of God's word, that it is willing to cut off members from its family so that there's no offense given to God and to his word. You might say, well, that's kind of extreme. Well, you go back and look for a minute. If you get your Bible there, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. God in Deuteronomy is Moses is giving the law again before the people enter the promised land. They've come out of Egypt, one of the most idolatrous places in the world, right? Where they worshipped everything. Everything that moved, they worshipped it in Egypt. Everything that popped up in the sky, they worshipped it in Egypt. They were incredibly idolatrous. And they're going into the land of Canaan. And the people there, their idolatry is pervasive also, but it is more violent. They kill everything in the worship of their false gods. Violent, immoral. And so God is concerned for their spiritual safety. They're going into a culture that is hostile to the love of the true God and loves to worship everything else. So God gives them this command in Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, so your beloved wife, or your friend who is as your own soul, your bosom friend, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you or your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him, to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Wow. Wow. Well, that's just Old Testament stuff, isn't it? It doesn't apply anymore. Right? The Old Testament is just that we don't have to abide by those laws. What does Jesus say, though? If anyone leads one of these little ones astray who believes in me, it is better for him that what? A millstone be hung around his neck and then to be cast into the depths of the sea. Go down to Potts Inn. See what a millstone looks like. They've got a few. Imagine what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you think I come to bring peace to the earth, but I come to bring a sword, to bring division, to divide father from mother, brother and sister. Are we concerned in our relationships? What's the principle that we need to take away? Well, first and foremost, are we concerned to make our relationships in conformity to the Word of God? This is an incredible sign of repentance in our life, that every relationship in our life is brought into conformity with the Word of God. And what's it saying? What's the deepest natural bond that humans can have? You might say, well, that's husband and wife, and that's an incredible bond, symbolizing the love of Christ for His church. But even deeper than that is the love of mother for child. The child, what does it say twice in this passage? Whom she bore. Whom she bore. But yet, that relationship must be conformed to the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, when the disobedient child is commanded to be stoned, children, you can breathe a little bit easier. This isn't the child who, you know, he messes up one time, he doesn't clean up his room when he's told, and we take him out and stone. No. This is the one who is hardened in rebellion against the authority of parents. Hardened in rebellion. And what is a false prophet but one who is hardened in rebellion against the authority of God's word? So this is the one who is hardened in his unbelief and his apostasy. But nonetheless, the principle is stark. Is that every relationship in our lives ought to be brought into conformity with God's word. Our relationships within the church, which you would think is a no-brainer, but the reality is often is rarely brought into conformity with God's word. The reformers said that there were three marks of a true church: faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacraments, and discipline. But yet discipline has by and large failed in the Christian church. God calls us to be disciples. We are to be disciplined. We are to desire to have others in our lives who hold us accountable for being faithful Christians. But the reality is everyone wants their own view to be accepted. It's the principle of the one who in 3 John wants to be preeminent. Everything must revolve around me. No one wants to have sin addressed in their lives. If something comes up that we don't like, we flee and we blame it on all the meddlers there at church. God calls us to a disciplined life with one another. Our relationships that you and I have, the relationships that you have with each other, are to be conformed and driven by the Word of God. This is an incredible fruit of repentance. When a person desires that sin be driven from their life, they want their relationship to be conformed to the Word of God. And so it is with our family as well. Our families ought to be driven by the Word of God. But there's the Dr. Spock philosophy of today, that we can indoctrinate our children. That the path to knowledge is experience. This is the children, as children of the Enlightenment, we know this mantra well. The path to knowledge is experience. The more you experience, the more wise you will be. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. This idea that worldly knowledge is reasoned and experienced is contrary to what the Scripture commands. It commands us to indoctrinate our children with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6 says, impress upon them these things. And that word means to press in and to leave the mark. Impress upon them these things. Parents, grandparents, Are you willing to hold your children and grandchildren accountable to the Word of God? Husbands, are you willing to hold your wives accountable to the Word of God? Wives, are you willing likewise to hold your husbands accountable to the Word of God? It takes time, doesn't it? Sometimes that discipline is inconvenient. Sometimes your children, parents, don't want to come to repentance as fast as you want them to. You have confronted them with their sinfulness. They are rebelling against that. They're not willing to come to repentance. And we can't spend all day doing this. We've got other stuff we've got to go do. We can't wait for this repentance to happen. And so what do? We short-circuit the gospel. Well, just don't let it happen again. And we don't leave time for the Holy Spirit to work and bring repentance. All of our relationships must be conformed to the Word of God, must be brought to repentance. Your relationship with your children, your relationship with your spouse, and all of your children must come under the gospel. Every relationship, I can tell you right now, what's the problem in your relationship? If you've got a problem in your relationship, I can tell you right now what it is. This is not a card trick. I didn't learn this in New Orleans. It's sin. It's sin, plain and simple. And what's the answer to sin? The gospel. Confession, faith, repentance. The parents in this passage take seriously the need to conform their family to the Word of God. And when children are utterly resistant to that, they are cut off from the family. That's a hard word. Who can hear it? One commentator says this: the law requires the family to align itself with the law and order rather than the criminal member. The foundations of godly order are at stake. What are we warned against in Deuteronomy 13? Let your eye not pity. That's hard as a parent. Boy, your child is rebelling against God and you want to overlook it for the sake of drawing them back. Remember Jesus? A rich young ruler comes to him in Mark. I think it's chapter 10. I can't remember for sure. The rich young ruler comes to him and, good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And the Gospel of Mark in particular says something unique. Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he didn't lower the standard, did he? He didn't say, look, you're not really willing to leave your stuff, but, you know, for the sake of our relationship, we'll set that standard aside. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He lets the young man walk away. Remember the father of the prodigal son? Oh, we love to hear about this father. Probably every day he goes out and looks for his son to return. But what does the father not do? You never hear about him organizing a search party to the far country to look for his son. Until the son comes to repentance, he is cut off from the family. Our relationships must be conformed to the Word of God. Repentance is to hate sin. What about sin in our relationships with our loved ones? We must hate it. We must address it. I remember years ago there was a woman and her son who came to me, and the son had sinned pretty boldly against the mother. And so I asked the son, I said, what do you think are you sorry for what you've done? Yes. Oh, what do you think that would be a fair deed of repentance? And he told me. And the mother was unwilling to require that of him. And it was enough for him just to feel it. Well, that young man has now turned completely against the Lord, against his parents, against his family, against many other things which would shock you. You see, repentance bears fruit. Repentance is not just merely a feeling. But there are a couple of other things we see in this passage. Notice the prophet is ashamed of his vision. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. He has sorrow, godly sorrow over his sinfulness. Sorrow not just that he got caught, sorrow not that there are consequences, but sorrow that he's offended God. It's pretty amazing to me, David commits adultery and then murders the woman's husband. And yet, what does he say in his repentance to God? Against you and you only have I sinned. Whew! David, you kind of forgot something, didn't you, buddy? No, he understands that first and foremost, he has offended God's majesty. as serious and as deadly as adultery is spiritually, and as murder is physically, the greater sin, even beyond that, is his offense against God. We treat that as the light part of it. It's the outward consequences that we're usually most concerned about. In your repentance, are you more concerned about the fact that you got caught and the physical consequences, or the fact that you have offended the majesty of God? Are the sins that you pray about, the sins that others have discovered, are the ones that are known only to God? Are you fasting and praying about these things? Are you seeking accountability? You desire to honor God? There's godly sorrow over repentance. He's ashamed when he prophesies. But notice what else the fruit of repentance includes. He will not put on the hairy cloak. Now, the hairy cloak is this black camel's hair cloak, right? The prophet wore this kind of specific garb. That was like his cloak of office. It was a sign of mourning. It was the mourner's dress. And prophets would wear the mourner's dress. He won't put that on. Because he doesn't want to deceive. He says, "I am no prophet, but a worker of the soil." One of the fruits of repentance is to replace sinful action with holy action. To replace sinful action with holy action. We want God to take away our sin, but are we willing for it to be replaced with something holy? Remember the man who was filled with the evil spirit? And the spirit left him, and he got his house all set in order. But he didn't fill his life with the Holy Spirit. And the wicked spirit went throughout the earth seeking, you know, the arid places, and then it came back with seven spirits more wicked than itself and filled the man again. And the final condition of the man was worse than the beginning. Why? Because he thought that it was enough for him to sweep up the problems in his life and just do self-reformation. He didn't replace sinful action with holy action. He didn't replace the wicked spirit with the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ Jesus. What holy desires are you cultivating to replace your sinful ones? What holy words are you storing up to replace the unholy ones? What blessing are you speaking to replace your curses? What thanksgiving are you cultivating to replace your complaining spirit? Thanksgiving, by the way, a lack of it is an example, is one of the hallmarks of false worship and idolatry. Romans chapter 1, it says that they were not thankful. Those who refused to worship God, who worshiped the Creator, the creature, not the Creator, they were not thankful. Are you replacing your complaining spirit with one of thanksgiving? What holy deeds are filling up the time that you spent in unholy pursuits? New life in Christ comes with new relationships, new works, new thoughts, new words. Look at every grievous list of sin in the New Testament. There's always a compelling replacement for it. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up. Galatians 5, what do we remember is found there? The fruits of the Holy Spirit. But what's right before that? All the fruits of the sinful flesh. We're told that if a man be in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. One of the fruits of repentance is that we fill up the place vacated by that sinful action with holy action, holy words, holy thoughts. It's not merely to be emptied of one thing, but it is to be filled. Filled, poured out spirit of grace and supplication. And the last thing that we see in this passage, which is by no means an exhaustive list, verse 6, kind of a strange verse. If one asks him, "What are these wounds on your back?" The one who was a worshiper of idols. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? They had this contest. Which God will answer by fire? Up on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, "Look, if Baal answers by fire, worship him, because he's the true God. But if Yahweh answers by fire, then worship him." And the prophets of Baal, what do? To try to get Baal to send fire? They dance around and cut themselves. Right? Cutting is a part of pagan worship in Scripture. It's a part of pagan worship. A person who worshipped, who was a pagan priest, would be cut up. A false prophet would have all these cutting marks on him. "Well, where'd you get these wounds?" Well, the answer is very interesting. The ESV is a little bit tame. "These wounds I received in the house of my friends." word friends there, the word is lovers. Lovers. Right? The false God is always the false husband. He's the lover. Christ is the true lover. I receive these wounds in the house of my lover. You know, it's important for us. One of the fruits of repentance is to maintain a proper grief over our past sins. What do we tend to do sometimes? Kind of glory in our sinful past, don't we? I mean, you know, people sometimes will say that, and well, I'm just thankful for all that the Lord saved me from, and then they'll list all the... But there's a tendency sometimes in that, and I've seen it, and you have too, to really not be glorifying the Lord, but glorying the way I used to be. My rough cut exterior. My all my experiences. To enjoy past sins through their remembrance is to sin again in those areas. You think about that for a second. To remember fondly, to cherish your sins, the call to worship today. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not even listen to me. To remember our past sins with fondness, to dwell on them, to meditate on them, is to sin again in them. One of our Puritan forefathers, a man named William Bridge, wrote a great sermon on Ecclesiastes 12. It was called To the Aged. And you don't need to be elderly to read it. I think it's a great sermon. But anyway, one of the things he says in there, he says this, apt they are also to think and speak of the sins of their youth with delight, and so to commit them again by thought and word, which they cannot come to by action. Jesus said, well, if you commit adultery in your mind, in your heart, you have committed it. In our thought life. We must understand that those former lovers, all they did was wound us. Our sins only brought destruction to our bodies. The wounds that we have received are because we failed to follow after the Lord. We followed after these false gods. There was no benefit in that sin to us. Remember what was said of Moses in Hebrews 11. For he chose rather to suffer with the children of Israel than to enjoy the pleasures of sinful Egypt. Compare that with the longing of the Israelites when they come out into the desert and they're hungry and they're thirsty and God begins to try them. What do they say? Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. Things were so good there. We just sat around pots of meat. We had everything we needed. They kind of forgot about a few things. The bricks without straw. That's the way Satan is so crafty. He will get you to think fondly of your sins. But you remember, those former lovers only gave you wounds. See, the fruit of repentance is to govern all of our relationships, to bring them in conformity with the Word of God, to have godly sorrow over our sinfulness, not mere worldly sorrow that's sorry we got caught, but godly sorrow that God has been offended. It replaces sinful action with holy action, and it maintains a proper grief over our sinful past. Are you bearing this fruit? Repentance is part and parcel of the Christian life. What fruit of repentance are you bearing? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this hard word today. And indeed, it is a hard word when we consider what you said about bringing our relationships into conformity with your word. And even to these extremes, how hard it is to accept that. We want to excuse certain things and not do that fully. We're like the kings of Israel who removed some of the idolatry but never would bring down the high places. Father, by your Holy Spirit, bear fruits of repentance in us. Help us to delight, to turn from our sin, to have godly sorrow, to replace unholy actions with holy ones, and to reject cherishing our sinful past. Father, give us a true grief for our sin that we may repent and turn to you, because it is your kindness that leads us to repentance as we see that our Savior has called us to himself, that he is the true lover. He is the lover who does not give us wounds, but heals our wounds. He is the lover who makes us beautiful, not defaced. He is the lover who understands how to love us with an everlasting love. Father, give us faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness to us as a nation. We deserve your destruction. We are more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah every day. And Father, we deserve the same consequence that you rain down upon them. But Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and by your word, that you would reform the hearts first of your church, that your people would cry out to you, that they would repent of their sin and humble themselves and pray, and that you would hear from heaven and you would heal their land. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the church in our nation, that it would be the church triumphant. Father, we thank you for this congregation, for the love that you have given us for one another. I pray that you would deepen our relationships, that in those areas where we are unwilling to conform our relationships with one another to the Word of God, that you would give us the grace to do that. You would give us faithfulness to be sheep and to be shepherds. Father, we thank you for this potent word today in our lives. Father, we know that you are the God who walks with us. You are indeed our good shepherd. And you walk with us in the valleys that are dark, whether they are dark due to grief or whether they are dark due to spiritual attack and fear. Father, walk with us. Draw us close with your rod and staff. Comfort us and enable us to comfort one another, that we may show to one another the comfort of Christ. Father, we pray for your hand to be upon all those who are sick, for we know that many in our congregation are sick or suffering today. Father, we pray for your healing strength. We pray for those who you have given to this congregation who are agents of healing, who are used by you. We pray, Father, for them and for their patients this week, that you would use them mightily, that your name would be glorified through the callings that you have placed upon our medical workers in this congregation. And Father, for those who are called to many other spheres of authority and of influence, Father, we pray that they would exercise their callings in a way that is glorifying to you and extends your kingdom. Father, we give praise to you for these things. We know that our enemy is vigilant. He is crafty. He hates us with an abiding hate. But you are the God who may protect us. So we pray for your hedge of protection, that indeed you would protect us and strengthen us against the attacks of the wicked one this week. Our Father and our God, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.